Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see you. Great to worship together. And we're going to continue worshiping by opening up scripture together. So please find the book of Haggai in your Bible or on your Bible app. Hopefully you've gotten a little better at finding Haggai, one of those books where the pages might be white if you still use a print Bible like this. But I hope not. I hope that you have been able to dig into the message of this book. It's so important for these days. And we are wrapping up our study of this little but powerful book today, looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The page number in the blue covered Bible, like the one I'm holding, and you'll see a copy in front of you, is 947, if you want to use that. Page 947, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and I'd like to read this before we look at it together. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. One of the great ways that God encourages us during troubled times is to remind us how the story ends. The ending of God's great story, the end of the Bible storyline, is a tremendous encouragement to every one of us when we struggle with difficulties. And that's what the final little section of this prophetic book is doing in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Remember that in 538 BC that the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree that that people could go back to their homeland, all of these captives of war that the Babylonians, the previous empire, had conquered. Now the policy was, let's send them home. It'll be easier on the economy. They can go back and produce crops, and we can tax them, and it'll work out better for us. So that's what they did. And in 538 BC, people started heading home. People of Judah, the captives who were in Babylon, started heading home. And they went home with a mandate to rebuild the temple. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 1. So they go back to Jerusalem, a mandate to rebuild the temple. But in 536 BC, the work stopped. People stopped. There was opposition to their work in the land, and they stopped, although over time, They just never got going again. Seems like there was some apathy. Well, in 520, in the second year of Darius or Darius, however you want to pronounce it. By the way, when you're reading scripture pronouncing Old Testament names, my best advice is read them fast and with confidence because no one else knows how to pronounce them, and so you'll be just fine. But Darius, or some would say Darius, all the time stamps in this book are dated to his reign, and in his second year, which was 520 BC, he followed, there was one king in between, but he followed Cyrus, and then another Persian leader, and then Darius comes. So here it is, 520 BC, 16 years later, that he begins to deliver the message. And in chapter 1, verse 1, you see the second year of Darius and the sixth month, the first day, which we're able to date to August 29th Yeah, August 29th, 520 BC. So what, 2,543 years ago, this message that Haggai delivered, he delivered the first one. And remember, that first message in chapter 1 is really, get back to work. Make the rebuilding of my house a priority. That was God's message to the exiles. They had stopped working. They were blaming it on any number of things. But God said, it's a matter of priorities. This is what I want you to do. Because remember, God's house, the temple, was the place where his presence would dwell, and that's where the nation would have access to God's presence. It was through the temple. And remember, that's huge, isn't it? Now, Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And what makes life worth living is living it in the presence of God. And so this wasn't simply a building project. It was a spiritual rebuilding project to have God's presence among them. And so that first message, remember, was get back to work. The second message in chapter 2, 1-9 is a message of encouragement. And as the people began to work, some of them who were there 66 years before when the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, was destroyed, few of the people would have remembered seeing that if they were in their 70s or 80s. And God says to them through Haggai, what you're building doesn't look like much compared to that, does it? Well, that's discouraging, isn't it? But no, God was just pointing out the obvious so that he could encourage them and to say, look, one day the glory of this house is going to be greater than you can imagine. And then the third message in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, in which the prophet delivers God's word saying, look, remember that uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. And the point is, just because you do the religious rituals that I prescribe doesn't mean that you are right with me. You need to return to me. And that was the message. Well, the final message in this book is as powerful as it is short. And it's a word of encouragement. It's describing the last battle. Again, one of the ways that God encourages us in troubled times is to remind us of how the story ends. And the story of the Bible ends with this final battle, this final showdown. I want to point something out as we get ready to look at verses 20 through 23, that in verse 23, the Lord says, on that day. Now, on that day, this is a reference to the future day of the Lord, and that'll help us understand what the word of the Lord through Haggai is talking about. It's talking about a future day, on that day. In the Old Testament, you'll read expressions like the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's anger. You'll read about that day, the day of, the day when. And so over 200 times in the prophetic books in the Old Testament, there is a reference to the day of the Lord, again, using various descriptions. Now, this day of the Lord is a reference to the moment of God's final judgment of his enemies, of those who refuse to worship. And I would say that today we need the encouragement that one day God's going to bring about justice, that he is going to do something. And maybe we wonder, is there going to come a day when everything sad comes untrue? And that's what Haggai is addressing in this final message. Now, this last battle that occurs on the day of the Lord, this moment of time in the future when God brings judgment on those who refuse to worship him. This last battle is an encouragement for two reasons. The first reason I've already alluded to, and it's in verses 21 and 22, and that is that at the last battle, God is going to defeat all opposition. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month. You might notice back in verse 10 that on that same day, on the 24th day of the ninth month, second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So there's already been one message delivered on this day, December 18th, 520 BC. We're able to pin it down to the day because as you get a little bit later in the Old Testament, some of these kings, their reigns, we have very precise records. And so on this day, a second message came, which kind of brings everything to its culmination. And the message is this: tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. God is going to shake. He is going to cause to quake the heavens and the earth. Now, he already talked about this, didn't he? Back in chapter 2, verse 6. Remember that? God's already said, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Now God brings it up again. I am going to shake. I'm going to cause the heavens and the earth to quake. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. It's actually the same word that occurs twice in verse 22. Overturn and overthrow. It's the very same word, and our translators in the NIV just wanted to, I guess in English we kind of value using synonyms instead of just repeating the word, but it's the same word that God is going to overthrow these kingdoms that oppose him. What's interesting in the Old Testament that the word is used frequently, I mean several times. I looked at him, I think there's at least 8, maybe 10 times where this word is used in reference to the overturning, the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's a term that's used of judgment, and that's what God is going to do. Now, the effect of this shaking, then, is the overturning of these kingdoms and all the ways that they stand in opposition to God, and that's going to happen one day, isn't it? Now, Haggai uses the language that the people were used to. I will overthrow the chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And of course, today, we do warfare a little bit differently. It's not so much chariots and drivers, horses and riders. It's other things, isn't it? It's planes and missiles and all kinds of technology. There's a young woman that grew up in our church who's working in her doctoral program with atoms and lasers, kind of using laser tweezers to separate atoms. And the government is funding this because it's a race to see which country can decode everybody else's messages and encrypt their own so that no one can decode them. Well, that may be the way that future nations have power over others. God said, all that's going to be destroyed. When he shakes the heavens and the earth, he's going to overthrow rulers, shatter their power, and he's going to destroy the very implements of war, the very technology that brings about warfare. That's what's going to happen. But it's interesting, at the end, it says, at the end of verse 22, it says, each by the sword of his brother. You know, if you go to Ezekiel 38 and about verse 21, another description of the final battle, you'll find that same kind of language. It says, every man's sword will be against his brother. I think it's a reminder that sin is self-destructive, isn't it? That people turn on each other. And that's going to happen one day. The last battle, God is going to defeat all opposition. Yeah, but when is that ever going to happen? You've waited and waited. God, are you ever going to do this? Are you ever going to bring about justice? Because that's the issue here, isn't it? Well, 2 Peter, which is a letter that we're going to start looking at next week. We're going to spend August in 2 Peter. 2 Peter will answer that in chapter 3, verse 9. And I'll go ahead and give you a preview. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I know many of you know this statement well, but in the third chapter of that letter, Peter says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? And sometimes we may wonder that too. A little bit later, kind of the summary of his answer down in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because the day of the Lord, is the day when God defeats all opposition, is going to be a day of terror and judgment for those who refuse to follow Christ. God's enemies, those who oppose him, are going to be destroyed. And we're thankful for the justice. We think how awful that is. And yet we're reminded that God in his compassion is delaying that to give people a chance to return to him, which, remember, was one of the themes in this book. Return to me. God talked to people who had refused to return to him. So that's an encouragement, isn't it? That at the last battle, God will defeat all opposition. Not that we take joy in seeing anybody destroyed, but eventually justice has to happen, right? And justice is going to happen at that last battle. But there's a second encouragement. It's in verse 23. God's going to do something else at the last battle, and this shaking of the nations, which leads to the overthrow of rulers and even all the technology that they use to rule the world, that's going to lead to something even greater. Verse 23 says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, that is a stunning declaration, even though it's short. And even though it seems cryptic, it ought to make us stand up and shout hallelujah for this. Problem is, we may not understand the context quite as well as those who would first read this, but I guarantee you that the first hearers of this would have said, praise the Lord. It's a little bit like, I think about last Christmas. If you are a teenage girl, or if you have a teenage girl, and on Christmas morning of 2022, parents say to her, all they have to say is this phrase, she's waiting for her gift, maybe her last Christmas gift. You say to her, here are tickets to see Taylor. That's all that has to be said, right? She knows that she is getting a ticket to one of the three Taylor Swift concerts that happened in, what, early June down at Soldier Field. Again, you have to have a long explanation. Just that short Here are your tickets to see Taylor. Well, that's how verse 23 works. When we understand the details behind this, like, this is absolutely stunning. There are three key details in verse 23 that help us understand this declaration and its reliability. The first has to do with the description of Zerubbabel. You notice back in verse 21 that he is described as Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. God says, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. But notice how he's described by God in verse 23. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. A little bit later he says, for I have chosen you. Nothing about being the governor of Judah, because at this point, that's going to be irrelevant. That's small stuff. What God uses here is language that points to the Messiah. This is messianic language. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who was, remember, the son of Jehoiachin, one of the kings of Judah, the second to the last king. In other words, this highlights the fact that Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David. He is a member of the royal line. And the words servant and chosen in verse 23, those are terms that are commonly used to describe the Messiah. So what God is saying here is he's talking to Zerubbabel as a person who's in the line of the Messiah. And so he's referred to as by his lineage, not by his current role. Now, when he says, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, I'm going to suggest that God is not saying to Zerubbabel, I'm going to do this through you, or you are this leader who's going to have the authority as king. We know that didn't happen in Zerubbabel's lifetime. But this would be like places in Scripture. I think there's a place in Ezekiel 34, remember, where the people had been wounded by false shepherds, bad leaders in the nation. They had shepherds who shepherded themselves. And by the way, ancient kings were often thought of as shepherds. That was used positively of their rule. So what does God say? He says, I'm going to raise up my shepherd, or my servant David, to shepherd you. Well, David's been dead for 4 centuries or so. But he's using that to make reference to the line of David, and I think that's the way it is here. But this promise to Zerubbabel, when he says, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, for I have chosen you, but when he uses this messianic language and uses son of Shealtiel as a link to the line of David, I think he's saying someone from your line is going to reign as king. There's a second really important clue, and it's that expression, or that statement in verse 23, and I will make you like my signet ring. A signet was some kind of, it could be a seal, Genesis 38, the seal about the size of your thumb, or maybe a tube of chapstick that had your personal markings on it. You would roll it in clay, and that was your identification marker. Kind of like your driver's license. There are other places, though, where this word is used of signet rings, which would be used by kings to put their stamp of approval on a document. Maybe like today, we get certain documents notarized. Well, the signet that a king would have would notarize something. Back in 1 Kings 21, I think it's verse 8, Queen Jezebel, who was up to no good, put some documents together. She's trying to get the vineyard owned by Naboth for her pouting husband, King Ahaz. And she prepared these documents, and then she stamped them with his signet, same word as you have here. I think what's absolutely remarkable, though, is this statement to Zerubbabel in light of something that was said by Jeremiah the prophet just a few years before. In Jeremiah chapter 22, this is a statement about King Jehoiachin, the grandfather of Zerubbabel, who Jehoiachin was the second to the last king of Judah before the Babylonians came in and destroyed everything. In fact, they took Jehoiachin captive before they dismantled the city. They dismantled the city in about 586 BC. Jehoiachin was taken captive, taken to Babylon a few years before that. But listen to what God says through Jeremiah in chapter 22, verse 24. He says, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off." Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? Because signet ring there is being used kind of as a metaphor of saying you are Israel's, or you will not be, Judah's king moving forward. Even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, which you're not, even if you were, I'd still pull you off. And he's saying that as a word of judgment, but the point is that imagery, that idea of a signet ring is used in reference to ruling as king. And now he says to Jehoiachin's grandson, "I will make you like my signet ring." In other words, you will have the authority as king. Again, I think he's talking about one of Zerubbabel's descendants, not Zerubbabel himself. What he's saying is the rule that had been promised all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, where God said to David, "I will make a house out of you. I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a dynasty out of you, a line of kings." Well, now that's going to continue, even though it had been interrupted. And when you put that together with all this language of the Messiah, you realize that, that as a result of this battle, that at the last battle, God will defeat all opposition, but he's going to do something else. He will fully establish the reign of his Messiah king. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Of course, we know who this king is in the line of Zerubbabel. It's none other than Jesus. And in both genealogies of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Zerubbabel is mentioned. He's part of that line of Jesus. There's a third detail that at least helps us appreciate the certainty, the reliability of of this promise, because that's a big promise, isn't it? And it's that three times in verse 23 we see this message, this promise is affirmed by God. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Same thing at the end, declares the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And right in the middle, declares the Lord. Do you think that God wants us to be encouraged that He is the one guaranteeing this, that he's going to bring it about? That's the issue, isn't it? That's the wonderful outcome that God is guaranteeing. Three times in verse 23. So again, when you think about somebody who, teenage girl who gets this message that here are your tickets to see Taylor. Well, this kind of message, I'm going to take Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel in the line of David. I'm going to make you like my signet ring, a king. For I have chosen you. That's language of the Messiah. All of that would have triggered, oh, we're talking here about Messiah's reign. We're talking about this life in, in God's kingdom that's going to happen the way that life was meant to be because of what God has done. Because what he's doing through his Messiah, it's going to be a life of peace, a life of prosperity, a life of fulfillment, a life of safety, a life of joy. So many places in the prophets that you can read about this. I think of Isaiah 11, verses 9 through 11. We've looked at those statements before, but oh my, are they wonderful. In Isaiah 11, even beginning in verse 8, the infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the picture is it's going to be a wonderful, glorious life. And that's what God will bring about through the last battle. He's going to defeat all opposition, and he will fully establish the reign of his Messiah King, which means a wonderful, prosperous life for all those who submit to his Messiah. Remember back in Psalm 2? In Psalm 2, Psalm that affirms that the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to smash like pottery all those nations who rise up against him. And at the end of that great psalm, those words, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Why? Because of that glorious life that he is going to bring about. So, at the last battle, God will defeat all enemies and he will fully establish the reign of his Messiah King. And that's the encouragement that the final message in the book of Haggai leaves with the people of God then and it leaves with us now. I hope this will do a couple of things to us. I hope it will, first of all, encourage us to persevere when it looks like the story isn't going to end very well. Sometimes we feel that, don't we? We look at circumstances and say, well, everything points to a not so good ending. And that's what I love about the end of Haggai and about so many other places in the Bible. God keeps reminding us that the end is going to be glorious. Not to give up in this frustrating middle, but to persevere because the end of the story, the end of our story, if we are followers of Jesus, is going to be wonderful. Amen. Secondly, I believe this encourages us to take refuge in the Messiah, but to encourage others to do so as well, to share the gospel. As I was studying Haggai this week, I thought about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Talking about what happens at the return of Jesus. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's so sobering, isn't it? He continues, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. That's our future, and it's also the future of those who don't trust in Christ, the judgment. So important that we see our friends, family members who aren't believers in Christ, and not say, well, everybody has their own religion, everybody has their own, you know, outlook on life, and in the end, if we're, you know, everybody's decent people, they'll be okay. That's not what Scripture says, does it? Not at all. I appreciated this morning in our prayer time downstairs, and I hope that as a church, we'll make that an even more urgent priority to gather to pray. But when he's sitting next to me, I appreciated the prayer that talking about how, yes, we have our troubles as a church. You know, inside they're troubled people, troubling situations. But how about people outside and the trouble that they face? And I thought to myself as we were praying, are we willing, am I willing, to make the sacrifices, to make the effort needed to share this message with them? At the end of the last battle, the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis says it so well. The children have said farewell to the challenge to the Shadowlands, and now they are reaching the great mountains of Aslan. And C.S. Lewis ends with a wonderful quote, which I left on my desk, so I can't read it to you, but it goes something like this. C.S. Lewis reminds us that at the end of this great story, that they are really beginning another story, that the end is chapter one of a great story in which every chapter gets better than the next. And that, my friends, is what we have to look forward to. And that's what Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 is reminding us of, even in this brief little section. Thank the Lord for the future that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the end of the story to which we belong. Father, thank you for all that you have begun to accomplish in Jesus, our Messiah King. Thank you for what is yet to come. Lord, I pray that what is yet to come will encourage us in this present moment, even when we are discouraged. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to keep in mind the glorious ending, the last battle, and the way that it ushers in this life that we have always dreamed of. So we thank you for that. Encourage us. Challenge us. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.